I'm going to read verses 8 to 22. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to be reminded of the fact that behind the providences, there is a smiling face, there is an unchanging heart, and there is a wise and good will. It is found in you. And in the midst of everything that does change, you do not, nor your loving kindness, nor your faithfulness toward your own. And so, Father, we pray that you will help us to gain perspectives here in this book as we would see your wonderful plan of redemption and your work of salvation working out its mysterious purposes, mysterious ways. Father, that we ourselves might take courage, that we ourselves might take heart, that we might be found faithful. Lord, notwithstanding whatever might come to us and upon us, trusting in you in all things. We thank you for the scriptures, and we thank you for this text of scripture tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and in the event of war, they also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. And the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. And they made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks, and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other was named Puah. And he said, "When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous, and they give birth before the midwife can get to them." So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. And it came about, because the midwives feared God, that he established households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive." What in the world is going on? When we began to consider this book of Exodus last time, we asked this question: how in the world did we get here? A question oftentimes we ask in the midst of trial and affliction. But certainly this one is one that we ask: what in the world is going on? William Gurnall, in a book that we've been reading, said this: "Behind the travail of every affliction is a blessing waiting to be born. Behind the travail of every affliction is a blessing waiting to be born." Hard providences are about to fall upon the children of Israel in Egypt. Stephen the martyr in Acts chapter 7 gives us insight about what's going to take place. But as the time of the promise was approaching, that is, the promise in which they themselves would enter into the land that God had promised them or begin that journey, as that promise was approaching, the blessing was about to be birthed. The nation itself was about to be birthed. It says, "The people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive." There's the perspective. The promise is approaching, but so does difficulty on the face of it. in front of it. According to the plan of God, as we noted, and encouraged by the promise of God to make him a great nation there, Jacob goes into Egypt. I will make you a great nation there. Egypt is going to be the place where the nation is going to be birthed. It was there they went. They came in on the coattails of Joseph's favor and status in Egypt. In fact, they did not come in uninvited. They came in pursuant to the invitation of that Pharaoh who knew Joseph. They were welcomed by that Pharaoh, and they were promised by that Pharaoh the best of the land. And entering in according to that promise and invitation, those immigrants found a place in Goshen, the fertile eastern delta region of the Nile, and they enjoyed feeding and favor for a season. Egypt was the divinely appointed womb in which the sons of Israel would grow, and out of which they would emerge as a great nation to conquer and inhabit the promised land of Canaan. And as we saw in the last time, at the very end of the section we considered, the first seven verses, that's exactly what they did. They grew. The sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. They grew prolifically so. And it is this proliferation of the sons of Israel that figures prominently three times in this account, at the very beginning and at the end and right in the middle. That multiplication under the blessing of God, the promise of God to make them a nation, is being fulfilled. And indeed, as that was being fulfilled, it could not but help be noticed by others. The native residents of Egypt, the blessing of God to expand and multiply them, also became for them the grounds of their own trouble and trials. Tonight, what I want us to look at is what I call the beginning of Israel's birth pangs. They're about to be born as a nation. They're in the womb being formed. But it's going to be a hard and a long labor. And so I want us to consider these birth pangs as we look at them. First of all, in fact, I've just got two major headings on the breaking up the section. From favor to labor is the first thing. From favor to labor. And then at the last, we'll consider from labor to favor. Just the opposite. From favor to labor, the diabolical, the satanic, as it were, assault of public policy upon the children of Israel, verses 8 through 14. The birth pangs began with a change of administration, a new king. Interestingly, this king, who figures so prominently, at least in the beginning, is nameless and remains nameless, as all the pharaohs do in this account. But it is not so much his name that we are interested in, but what we are informed about is that he is a king who did not know Joseph. And those words are ominous in the way that the context works out. It may be, indeed, simply that he did not even know historically that there was such a man as Joseph. It may be, maybe, that he had forgotten about Joseph. And it could be that he himself just simply refused to acknowledge the influence and status that Joseph himself had in the history of Egypt. And there's all kinds of reasons maybe for that. But whether he did not remember Joseph or whether he refused to recognize Joseph and recognize his descendants, Joseph's prior influence and the privilege that it granted to the sons of Israel is now gone. That the fact that he did not know Joseph, that's a thing of the... Now, those privileges, that status, that favor, privileged place in Egypt is now gone. Israel is a foreign people, is now in Egypt without connections. Without connections in high places. It has been just simply by the change of administration, as it were, removed from them. And indeed, when it really matters, especially in nations and in politics, connections do matter. But they do not have them anymore. Maybe worse still is what is obvious in this text. It's not so much that this king did not know Joseph, but it appears that he did not know God, which is again the problem of the Egyptian rulers Who is the Lord that I should listen to him is what another Pharaoh will say. They do not know the Lord. And indeed, this is going to play out in the rest of this book. And so we see this king himself who did not know Joseph. And it is this king not knowing Joseph that proposes a change in the public policy of Egypt toward the sons of Israel. This previously favored foreign minority, as they began to grow and grow, became problematic. What are we going to do with this large burgeoning immigrant population? And their rapid growth, their multiplication indeed became the very opportunity or pretext for the Pharaoh and for the king of Egypt to make this new policy change. At least this was the spin put on it. It was this rapid growth. There may have been many factors that caused the tide of opinion to change, but it was the king's major policy speech that escalated it all. It was carefully crafted, as you know, even in the snippets that we have, carefully crafted to instill public suspicion and fear and create a public urgency about this growing population of Israel. Notice, behold, is the way that the address began. Maybe you have not noticed, my people, what has been taking place under your noses. But the people of the sons of Israel, notice the very tension already being created by the divine narrator. He said to his people, behold the people of Israel. It's us and them. The people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Now, it is more likely that it is political hyperbole than actual reality. That indeed, while they were growing and growing massively, probably most likely not that their population is greater than that of Israel. It could be, but most likely it isn't. But it sets the stage. It's them versus us, more of them than us, and all of them more mighty than us. It is designed to create that anxiety and that alienation. Indeed, it often is often produced when something like this is said. What are we going to do with all of this population? Now, what about our jobs? What about the possession of our land? What about political control with this growing population? We find it even now in our own society. It's a challenge. And having pointed out the logistical reality, now he proposes a dealing with that reality. Come, let us. You ever heard that before? In Genesis, we hear it two times in Genesis 11. Come, let us build a tower to heaven. Come, let us gather bricks. And again, it's the hubris. It's the independence of man against God. Come, let us deal wisely with them. We better get a handle on this, or else, is the way the text says, or else what, Pharaoh? What is it? What is it that is the danger of this growing, burgeoning population? They will multiply. They will grow larger than they already are. They will present a threat to us. In the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. He has sounded the alarm. This is a matter of homeland security. We have homegrown terrorists potentially living in our land. They are not friends of us. They have a potential traitor threat growing before our very eyes. Notice the concern. The concern is expressed in terms of their multiplication. Indeed, that is what he's concerned about. It is this increase that needs to be stopped. We've got to get a control of the situation. This has been an effective ploy, hasn't it, throughout history. Suspicion and fear. If a regime wants to justify some kind of punitive or oppressive activities against another group, all it needs to do is alienate that group, define it as a potential threat, a real danger, a potential overthrow of the established order and stability of the land, and indeed it will justify almost anything that a nation wants to do. And of course, the greater the danger, the more justified whatever means are taken to deal with it. It is an insightful speech. And in fact,
It is a speech that carries weight. The king's xenophobic speech had its intended effect. The plan was immediately implemented as a part of the Egyptian national policy. This wise dealing is a very wicked one, is what we read in verse 11. So they appointed taskmasters over them, and then the word is to afflict them, that is to oppress them, to crush them, or to beat them down. It's the very word that is used in Genesis 15:13 when God appears to Abraham and says that your people will be slaves in a foreign land where they will be afflicted. They will be beaten. It is all going according to plan. But here is the plan, and it's the plan of men. They were conscripted and forced into construction projects and field labor. They were reduced from a free to a slave status. And the hard labor conditions that were imposed upon them by the Egyptians were the means by which the Egyptians sought to sap their physical strength, reduce their ability to resist them, suppress their growth, indeed by weakening them, and also to scuttle their influence, whatever they might have had, by reducing them to this slave status. And it probably began, and probably was worked out in stages, we might assume. And verses 13 through 14 describe the cruel character of the labor imposed upon the sons of Israel. What my Bible renders in two places in 13 and 14 rigorously is better translated ruthlessly. It was barbaric cruelty. Not strenuousness, but severity. It was designed to be backbreaking and killing labor, bitter and harsh. They were being worked to death, literally. In the time frame, we could go into the historical accounts of the way that the Egyptians treated their slaves. You understand, it was brutal. And it was barbaric. And indeed, slaves were taken out on the whim of the taskmasters. And so indeed, this is what in very kind of almost sterile language we find, even though the language itself seeks to communicate the very nature of what was taking place. But notice, in the midst of that, verse 12. Whatever the policy's intentions were, they were frustrated. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out. The issue was, verse 10, their multiplication. Indeed, this very labor conscription was designed to reduce the population, decrease its multiplication, but that is not taking place according to verse 12. In fact, the language suggests that the greater the oppression was, the greater the growth. The measure of the opposition became the measure of multiplication. It's very interesting. Indeed, it seemed that the more they sought to press them and suppress them, the more they themselves grew. And notice even what the text says, they multiplied and they spread out. There was no, in a sense, reducing them and eradicating them. Yea, instead, this plan was backfiring. It was totally unexpected, totally unnatural. Because why? Because it was supernatural. It was supernatural preservation and proliferation. In the furnace of affliction, there was a secret and silent care taking place of the people of God. The Egyptian policy was not going to frustrate the divine promise. And in the midst of this oppression, I am sure that it's unlikely that the Hebrews themselves were even noticing, let alone celebrating, their increase. You can't imagine that they would be that excited. Even though we're growing, we're still suffering. And the more we grow, the more we suffer, the more we grow. But someone did notice. And what we do is we read of the Egyptian response, which is very interesting. Verse 12 again at the very end. So that they, that is the inhabitants of Egypt, were in dread of the sons of Israel. This is an interesting word. It's pathological dread. It's deep, anxious, stomach-turning, mind-unsettling fear. This was uncanny. And the multiplication, even as they appeared to have the physical dominance over them, beginning to see them continue to grow, there began to be produced under the hand of God not only growth, but dread. As our text suggests following this statement, that dread was met with the increase of pressure that only fear would produce in them for that suspicion and resentment. And so we see it going on. Work them harder, harder, harder. And so the question is this: what in the world is going on? What in the world is going on? You can imagine, indeed, maybe some of the old timers speaking of the old days. What happened to the days of public favor? And this is a challenge for us many times when circumstances change, ministrations change, times change. Our own favor among others changes. Alec Motyer calls this the experience without explanation. What is going on? Let me offer some suggestions about what is going on. But before I do that, I want to preface it with one other account of what's going on here. I've read to you last week and this week the account of Stephen, but I want to read to you the account of an unnamed chronicler, the psalmist in Psalm 105. Listen to what he says in verses 23 through 25. Israel also came into Egypt, and he, that is God, caused his people to be very fruitful. And he made them stronger than their adversaries. So maybe it isn't political hyperbole. But listen to this. He who caused his people to be fruitful, that same he, turned their heart to hate his people. He. Who's he? The one who turns the hearts of kings wherever he wishes. He caused his people to be fruitful. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. I preface, what in the world is going on? Let me say it and not be trite. What is going on is God's good and wise purpose and plan. That's what's going on. This is going on under the hand of God. Not under the hand of the king and Pharaoh. God himself is working this out. As Joseph informed his own brother, so I say here, what Pharaoh and Egypt intend for evil, God intended for good. Now, that brings me back to my suggestion. What is going on here? Let me just give you a short list of what is going on here. The first list is very obvious, or the first parts of it. He's growing them. That's what's going on there. He's enlarging them numerically. He said that he would make them a great nation, and that greatness exists in terms of numbers and strength, and that is exactly what God is doing. He is strengthening them in that womb. That's what's going on. Sometimes we don't realize what's going on, and sometimes the difficulties so cloud our vision that we are not able to see that, even though God himself leaves, as it were, indications of that very thing. What else is God doing for them? He is strengthening them. He is strengthening them for the challenges and the difficulties and the warfare that is going to lay ahead. Indeed, God himself is preparing his people not only by numbers, not only indeed by their strength, but he is doing it indeed through the very trials which they themselves are enduring. Indeed, we ourselves are told that that is exactly what God is doing for us. Not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. God is producing something in his people, a physical and a spiritual strength and stamina, which they're going to need as they come out of that womb. What else is he doing? Interestingly, this is what I would suggest for you. Indeed, and this will be manifested in the rest of the account. He's weaning them from what they themselves already are very comfortable with. They are comfortable in Egypt. They've been born in Egypt. They have the best land of Egypt. They have the stability of the climate and the water of Egypt. And indeed, as we know, even as Moses would seek to get them out, he has a hard time keeping them out. They want to go back. And so what God is doing by this is weaning them. He is using a hard knife to do so, to cut the cords of their affections from that very place in which they're comforted, in which they're at ease, in which they indeed have found themselves forgetting the land of promise. He is going to wean them from a culture that is corrupted and corrupting, from the idolatry and the immorality and the indulgence. This place was not their home. What in the world is happening? God is bringing about a right disaffection for that place, that they themselves might crave the city that was promised to them, the place that was promised to them. What else is he doing? What in the world is going on? Interestingly, I think what he's doing, unwittingly, what Pharaoh would never guess, indeed God overrules all the purposes of men for his own purposes, he's separating them and uniting them as a people for his name. If it was not probably for this affliction and oppression, it would be likely, as some have suggested, that the sons of Israel themselves would, in the comfortable society of Egypt, begin to disperse themselves and Egyptianize. They themselves would go and take up the culture, take up the idols, take up the values, take up all of those things which in many ways were already affecting them. And it was, it seems, under the hand of God that the very persecution itself brought about a brotherhood of suffering and a unity of that nation, even though under difficult circumstances in which they themselves were the people of God, preserved. The pressure preserved their identity. And indeed, God was working through that. And then as we see, and it's very clear in the rest of this book, what else is he doing? He is calling them, summoning in them, even through the providences, to seek him, to cry out to him, to trust in him alone as their savior and their supplier for all that they needed. That is what he's doing. That is what he's doing in the world. That's what he's doing with us. We ourselves are very, very grounded and very comfortable, aren't we? I mean, all of the things that we could speak about the children of Israel with regard to their status in Egypt, we understand indeed we need to grow, we need to be strong, we need to be weaned, we need to be united, and we need to call and trust in God. All of that is being worked out through the hand of God, turning the heart of the king and the people to hate his people and to deal craftily with his servants. There may be other things that you might think about, but in children, as we think about this as the children of God, we ourselves understand God has many, many, many purposes in terms of those providences that are very hard. But it seems in this particular book, these are some very wise things that he is doing for them as he prepares a nation and makes a people. Well, I want to go to the second part of this chapter, the end part, verses 15 through 22. 15 through 22, it's what I call from labor to favor. The divine attitude, 15 through 20, in the course of time, the birth pangs are not reduced. In the course of time, it appears that the new king saw that this prolonged program of hard labor was relatively inefficient to eradicate and reduce the population of Israel. And so he himself determines that he will do something more direct and deadly. And he augments a new plan, Plan B. Plan B is a new initiative that is privately pursued, and it is more direct and deadly than that inefficient program. He does not remove the program of hard labor, but now he does the one of death following labor. And he shockingly, I mean, it's an amazing scene here as we begin to think of it. He pursues his new plan with the Hebrew midwives. He pursues it with the women, and these are Hebrew women. The text seems to suggest that more than it would be Egyptian women who minister to Hebrew women in labor. It appears to be in terms of by the names of the women themselves and the language that's used that these are Hebrew women. He goes to the Hebrews. He wants them to do his dirty work. I mean, it's amazing the boldness of this Pharaoh. The women are specifically identified by name. The king is forgotten. The Pharaoh throughout the rest of Exodus is never mentioned, but here we have two midwives whose names are given and preserved for us for posterity because they are to be remembered. Shiphrah means fair or beautiful one, and Puah means fragrant or splendid one. Likely they're named, as I said, not to be forgotten. And it's interesting, indeed, the fact that the king himself is not named means that he is. It's really what matters. It's who God names and knows that matters. And here, it seems like that's kind of what we have. Now, the interesting thing is that he speaks to two of them. And the question is, wait a second, there are way more births, according to what we understand, than two midwives could ever handle. And most likely, as some said, these are the head nursemaids. They're the representatives. Maybe the chief midwives of all of them. And that will be sufficient at least. But it's infanticide. Notice the horrific plan. This isn't abortion. It's post-birth. But it is still just as horrific. When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. And how brazen is this? How wicked is this plan? They're summoned to be agents of the state for the homicidal extermination of every Hebrew son. Let the forced labor slowly kill the men, but let the fair midwives secretly kill the boys. We're going to get them at both ends. That's the whole idea. That's the whole policy. It's ratcheting up. It is a purpose to do away with the sons of Israel. And most likely some ask, well, why are the women preserved? Because indeed, the women would become Egyptian women. And they would bear Egyptian children, most likely. Indeed, they would take out the men. They would take out the strength, as it were, that they might take up the women and indeed continue to take advantage of that situation. But here they are. Those devoted to helping are now called to murder, selective infanticide, leading to genocide. No more details are given of this. And when we say, do you really think, O king, that they would listen to you? And our answer is, certainly. Because everybody else did. There was no doubt in his mind that what he said was command. This was not option. This was not suggestion. He expected and he was used to universal obedience. His word was law and his hand was life or death in Egypt. It never entered into his mind that any would stand against him, even those of the Hebrew race. He may have promised them remuneration, and maybe implicitly, surely, he also promised death for disobedience. Here we are. We have this figure. We have almost, as it were, the seed of the serpent coming out already in the book of Exodus, wanting to crush the seed of the woman. Here he begins. We have in anticipation, as it were, though it's not declared. Indeed, we would understand probably satanic activity behind his own actions, that indeed the head of the house of evil himself is inspiring all of these things, that he himself is seeking to wipe out. He himself is anticipating all of the other antichrists that would ever come. And certainly he shows and anticipates those whom we have seen in even our own history recently, at least in the last century, under Hitler, Stalin, the Chinese policy of one family, one child, and indeed the very strong activism of pro-choice in our land, hating life. Now what a wonderful word we read in verse 17. What a wonderful word we read in verse 17. An astonishing word. It comes out again. Just like in verse 12, the multiplication of the people under the policies, the death policies, the labor policies of the king. But the midwives feared God. They had no divine encounter like Abraham. Received no particular word like Jacob or Isaac. They themselves had no divine encounter, no vision, no word. The revelation that they possessed of God was surely way and far more limited than anything we ourselves currently possess. It may be that that revelation they had came from Genesis 9. That Genesis 9, 6, the word that was given to Moses following the rescue from the flood. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Maybe it was for other reasons, but here it is. It says, they feared God. And this is what I like, and I often use because it's always been fixed on my mind. This is it. He carried more weight with them. His word carried more weight with them than all of the authority and all of the power of the mightiest man on earth at that time, the king of Egypt. He carried more weight. God carried more weight with them than their own lives. They prized God. They prized what God was about more than they prized their lives. They feared God and what he was concerned about more than they did the king of Egypt. What mattered to them most was what mattered to God. Maybe they realized in the multiplication of descendants, the hand of God, remembering the promise of God, remembering the commands of God to be fruitful and multiply, and they would not put their hands against his. Maybe it was even simpler than that, that they realized who God was. God was the life giver, and they're not going to be the life takers. Calvin Miller said, and I've said it before, blessed are they who stand before the cruelest king and fear only God. And that's the way they were. Nothing else moved them. Nothing else mattered to them. And whatever brought about that disposition again, even though the God himself had turned the heart of the king to hate his people, God certainly was behind the heart of those women to fear God and him alone, no matter what. They did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. They adopted the best policy against the worst policy. And the best policy is always follow God no matter what. It's a simple policy. It's simple to express. It is a hard policy to follow. They did not do it. They took their stand with God and they followed God rather than men. They would not render to Pharaoh what belonged to God. It is a glorious account. And indeed, it stands with us, doesn't it, with regard to those accounts of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3. They themselves feared God. And that is the best attitude to have, to live in a world when we do not know what is going on. Now, eventually, as we look at this account, and we would understand that noncompliance would manifest itself. Probably Pharaoh himself would be wondering and keeping track, indeed, at least some way, of the account and the multiplication of the sons of Israel. And it would appear that the numbers would be continually going up. So he calls them to account, and he brings them back in. Why have you done this thing and let the boys live? Why have you done this? Well, basically, the answer is we've done nothing. We have done nothing. In fact, they haven't been able to. They use some language again that critics and commentators have spent a lot of ink on. The Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women. They're different. Where's the difference? They are vigorous or lively or active. Some versions just put a little spin on the word and use the word they are like animals. And give birth before the midwife can get to them. This reason that they give can be taken in many ways, in several ways, but I just give you simply two of them. It could be making a distinction often the way we often think of it in terms of physiology. Listen, you don't understand. The Hebrew women are just physically more active and more lively in labor, and their labors tend to be shorter labors than that of the Egyptian women. Maybe so. Maybe it's so before we can ever get there, they've already given labor. Or it may be a cultural matter. And indeed, what he's saying is, listen, here's the thing. The Hebrew women are more active themselves. That is, they are less dependent upon midwives for the giving of birth. Not like the Egyptian women are, who are more dependent indeed upon midwives at the whole birthing process. So it may be either of those kinds of reasons. No doubt, the midwives themselves were in no hurry to get to the birthing stool. When they got the news that someone was giving birth, they themselves probably delayed, probably even gave the warning, "Don't call me until after that baby's born." And when indeed, so the death can't be rendered secretly. But if they feared God, it may be that they did. They continued to do their work, heartily, aggressively, hastily, upon the notice coming to them that there was a woman in need. There's a large measure of truth in whatever they said. And it's very interesting, is it not, that answer suffices? That always amazes me. The king bought it. The king didn't take them out for that very thing. It was probably disappointing and frustrating to him. The answer, evidently, however, was sufficient, for we do not read of him taking any punitive measures against them. Through their God-fearing courage, the plan is thwarted. In fact, even though Pharaoh doesn't do something about it, God does, is the next thing that we read in verse 20. So God was good to the midwives. And we're told about his goodness in verse 21. And it came about because they feared God that he established households for them. It has been suggested that the midwives themselves could not have children, and so they were active in helping others to have them. And God blessed them by enabling those who preserved life to have life themselves. What a wonderful reward that God gives them. And I would submit to you, no matter how you want to take the statement of the women, whether it is a lie or a truth, and they are condemned in many ways and sometimes justified in many ways, that really, indeed, the divine blessing comes not for their statement of defense, but for their stand of defiance against the king's edict. It isn't what they said in defense of themselves, it's what they did in defiance of the death order of Pharaoh. God is pleased to reward that obedience. God is pleased to reward that fear. He is pleased to give the help to his own. And what we are also led to hear, indeed in verse 20, is this: the people multiplied and became mighty. They continued to grow. Plan A, they grow. Plan B, they grow. And then what takes place? Well, in verse 22, you know, because you'd be throwing up your hands and say, could it get any worse? Yeah, it is going to get worse. Pharaoh does plan C. And now, instead of letting it be a secret plan, it becomes a public plan. Not a plan to Hebrew midwives, but a plan that is directed to the Egyptian populace. And it is directed against the Hebrews themselves. Listen, you take in hand the Hebrew sons and kill them. It is diabolical. It's now full-blown, open national policy of large-scale genocide against a particular ethnic group, the sons of Israel. What in the world is going on? What is going on is the birth pangs of a people. God is preparing a people to be a great nation. Jesus has promised to build his church. And he has, and we see that in the book of Acts. We see the trouble that the early church went through, and the trouble did what? It led to the growth. It led to the spreading out of the church of God. God had his purposes. God was preparing his people. God was spreading his word. He promised to build his church, and he is. And he has not, to my knowledge, rescinded that. However, he has not promised to build it trouble-free, free of opposition. Rather, he has warned us that the world will hate us. He has warned us that there will be persecution. We've been destined for this, Paul says. So when we ask what in the world is going on, because there will be times that will be such, then we ought to take heart indeed in the very activity and will and wisdom of God. Psalm 138, I like. It's more personal and private than it is public, but I think it applies to us. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou wilt stretch forth thy hand against the wrath of my enemies, and thy right hand will save me. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Thy loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Do not forsake the work of thy hands. Christ will accomplish what concerns us. His loving kindness for His church is everlasting. And He has said, I will not leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Indeed, when we don't know what in the world is going on, we know who in the world is in control.